Last week, you know, if you were here, that we went through the first part of Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And then we used his prayer to become a model for how we too should pray. And so it became a biblical model for our own prayers. And we're going to continue with the rest of Paul's prayer this morning in verses 12 to 14, looking at his prayer to be a biblical model for our own prayers. And so we would ultimately, hopefully through this, be people of prayer that would pray in accordance with God's will. And that we would pray even like an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so let's read through our passage. We're going to read through the whole passage, verses 9 to 14 together. The word of God reads in Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray before we go there. Father, I thank you for this model of prayer that Paul gives us as it exalts Christ and who Christ is, as it exalts you as our God and Father. And I pray that we today, as we go through Paul's model of prayer, would learn to be those who would pray in accordance with your will, that we would lift up our prayers to you, acknowledging our desire to please you in everything. Lord, that we would desire to walk in a manner worthy of you, and as such that we would pray in accordance with your will, as we see even outlined through Paul's prayer. I pray that you would help me to focus and to clearly articulate your truth within your word, and trust that, Lord, you would be faithful to us, to speak to us, to transform us, to apply this truth in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've read through the passage, I'm also just going to bring again some of the context of the passage from last week so that we don't go directly into verse 12 without reflecting upon the context and why this is placed in the passage. And so last week we looked at verses 9 to 11, as I said, and asked some questions of Paul's prayer in order to help us understand how we should pray. And so the first question in the start of verse 9 was, who should I pray for? And based on Paul's example, we saw that we should pray for believers who are growing in their walk with the Lord. Not just praying for those who are in need, but praying for those who are spiritually growing and seem to even be doing well. Yeah, the second question in verse 9 was, when should I pray? And again, looking at Paul's example, we were challenged, hopefully challenged, to pray without ceasing, that we would be characterized by a lifestyle of prayer. The third question we asked in verse 9 was, what should I pray for? And that was the content of Paul's prayer. This is what he prayed for, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, which in this context refers to what God wants us to do. God's will is that which he has given us in the word to tell us what to do and what not to do, so that we would know how to please him. And then next in verse 10, the question was, why should I pray for that? Why should I pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will? And Paul provided that answer by explaining it's when we're filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And hopefully you've been praying that this week for yourselves and for others, because it would be our desire to please the Lord. And hopefully too, in response to that, you've been coming to the Word and wanting to know the knowledge of God's will and the knowledge of God, because it's through Scripture that we grasp that and understand that. And then lastly, the question we asked from last week was, how do I know the outcome of this prayer? Okay, we went through last week three of the four results or outcomes of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And so last week we saw that living a life that is pleasing to Him means bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with God's power. Okay, so those are the answers to our prayer. When we're praying and asking that God would fill us with the knowledge of God's will, the answers are before us when we're bearing fruit, when we're being strengthened, okay, when we're increasing in our understanding and knowledge of God, when we're applying the truth in our lives. And then today we're going to see the fourth outcome. Okay, so we're going to pick up where we left off. The fourth outcome of Paul's prayer is joyful thanksgiving. Okay, joyful thanksgiving. And hopefully that's something you want to see increase in your life and the life of people around you, that we would want to be more joyful and more thankful. More thankful rather than less thankful. Okay, and the good news is, the more that we know God's will and that we live to please Him, the more we will be joyfully thankful. So as we look at this passage this morning, and we consider joyful thanks, you might look at your Bible here and you say, I don't see that. Depending on your translation, some people will attach the word joy with what goes before it in verse 11, and others, depending on the translation, will attach it to giving thanks. Okay, so either way, none of them are wrong in the sense that we should be joyful in trials and challenges through the endurance that we suffer in those times. And certainly we should be joyful when we're giving thanks to the Lord as well. Okay, I would say there are good reasons in which joy could be attached to either of them, but I'm going to include it here with thanksgiving because I think it just fits best with the other descriptions that Paul gives as other outcomes. And so Paul here describes an attitude of joyful thanksgiving as the natural result of those who are filled with the knowledge of God's will and are living in a worthy manner of the Lord. Meaning, joyful thanksgiving will characterize us as believers. And as we live in joyful thanksgiving, we're pleasing the Lord. Again, pleasing the Lord comes about when we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, which is why Paul prayed this for the Colossians, and which I'd encourage you to be praying for yourself and one another, and encourage you to spend time in the Word of God so that we know God's will and the knowledge of God. Yeah? All right. Now, the fact that thanksgiving should characterize our lives as believers is evident throughout this whole book. We're going to go through some verses to understand Paul really wants us to live as those who are joyfully thankful. Both in Colossians we see that, and throughout the New Testament. So if you look at verse 3, we see that Paul was thanking God for the faith and love of the Colossians. If you go to verse 6 in chapter 2, Paul instructs the Colossians to abound in thanksgiving. At the end of verse 15, in chapter 3, 3:15, Paul commands us to be thankful. In verse 16, Paul says our singing should be with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then in 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, in the context of prayer, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, now if you go to 1 Thessalonians, I'm just going to pull out one passage here, so just a few pages to your right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 16 to 18. Again, in the context of prayer here, as Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. So verse 16, he just says, Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we are to be people of thanksgiving. We're to abound in thanksgiving. We're to be thankful in all and every circumstance. We're to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. Okay, and while it's polite that we would give thanks to people for the things that they have done for us, here in this context, we are to be faithful to God for what He has done for us. And so it reads, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Okay, believers who are filled with the knowledge of God's will, who are pleasing the Lord, will joyfully give thanks to God for who He is and what He's done. The outcome of praying for believers to know God's will then is thankfulness to God. Meaning the answer to your prayers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is growing in your thankfulness to God. And in the rest of our passage as we go through it this morning, we're going to see Paul provides four reasons to be thankful to God. Four reasons that aren't based on our circumstances or what we've done, but based on what God has already done. They're four reasons that can't be taken away from us. Four reasons to be thankful, even if we can't think of any other reasons to be thankful. And so let's look at the first reason. Paul teaches us to be thankful in verse 12 because God has qualified us. So in verse 12, let's read it together. With joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. As believers, God isn't just our creator and He's not just our judge. He's adopted us into His family that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And so we can call Him Father, Abba Father. And that adoption takes place as a result that God has qualified us, as a result of God's work. The word qualify means to be made fit, competent, or sufficient. And the fact that God the Father has qualified us means that we were previously not qualified. We weren't fit, we weren't competent, we weren't sufficient for the Father's inheritance. Before being qualified, we were unqualified. Okay, we did not deserve and had no right to the Father's inheritance. And before God qualified us, as we see in the next verse, we were living in the domain of darkness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 21... we're described as those who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Then in Colossians 2:13 it says, before being saved we were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. If you want to go to Ephesians 2, verses 1-3, we see Paul giving a very similar statement to that which I just read from Colossians, although he expands even more on that idea. And so Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 reads, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In Romans 8, 7-8, it says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Okay, hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's nothing in us. There's no value that we have. There's no worth that would qualify us to share in the Father's inheritance. Okay, we don't automatically qualify, we don't deserve it, and there's nothing we can do or not do to receive that inheritance. We can't earn an inheritance. It's something that's given. Here we see our inheritance is given by God. And this is the act of God in accordance with His mercy and grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's upon salvation that we become heirs of this inheritance. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And so this inheritance is for the saints. Those who are children of God, those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and are living that out in their life, those who have received the Holy Spirit as the pledge of their inheritance. It's an inheritance reserved not just for you or us individually, but for all the saints, all the believers. And God has made us fit for it. Okay, in contrast to the domain of darkness, in verse 13, this is an inheritance of light, of purity, of truth, of freedom. It's God's inheritance, a perfect inheritance. And so some of you might say, well, what is this inheritance? Yeah, we don't know the full extent of what that is going to look like, but Scripture does give us some indication. And so there's just a few items I'm going to read here, and I would encourage you to think through and reflect upon that this week. I have these verses in your application notes. But in Matthew 19:29, part of our inheritance is eternal life. In Hebrews 1:14, our inheritance is salvation. In Hebrews 6:12, we inherit the promises of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:50-54, we will inherit our resurrected perfect body. And then if you do go to this one, 1 Peter 1, we're going to read Peter's praise as he describes the hope that we have and the inheritance we look to because of God's mercy and salvation. 1 Peter 1, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Isn't that a great thought? And so just like Israel received their inheritance to go into the promised land, we have been promised an inheritance from God. We've been allotted, along with all the other saints, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven, a hope that is stored up in heaven for us. And so as we consider our unworthiness, as we reflect upon our former spiritual state as an enemy of God, as those who are unable to please God, isn't the fact that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light reason to give thanks? It's one permanent, unchanging reason that we would joyfully give thanks. Now we're going to move to verse 13 and we'll see the second reason that Paul gives to give thanks. So the first part of verse 13, we see God has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Okay, it doesn't say we have delivered ourselves. It doesn't say that angels have delivered us. It says that He, meaning God, has delivered us. God the Father has rescued us. He's saved us. He's drawn us to Himself. That's what the word deliverance means. We are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light because God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And as we see in this verse, it isn't a future act or progressive act as if we're constantly or continually progressively being delivered. Okay, we have been delivered. God has delivered us. Once we were under the power of Satan, we were enslaved to sin, but in the moment that we turn from sin to trust in the living God, we are delivered. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that's what it means to be delivered. If you go to Romans chapter 6, we'll read a few verses there. Again, just describing the freedom that we have, having been delivered from the domain of darkness. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 14, then 17 and 18. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Isn't that another reason to be thankful? We were under the power and authority of darkness, but God has delivered us. And this context, the domain of darkness, I think most likely refers to Satan and his demonic army, okay, which is in contrast to the kingdom of his beloved Son that we'll see in the next verse, or the next part of this verse. If you go to Acts chapter 26 now, verse 18, I think we can see clearer that Paul is describing the domain of darkness as that of Satan's. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, and Paul gives us something very similar when he is testifying before King Agrippa of his testimony being called to faith and to ministry to the Gentiles. So in verse 18, in reference to the Gentiles, he says, "So that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God." And so in Acts here, darkness is equivalent to the power of Satan, and light is equivalent to God. The fact that we were under the domain of darkness or under the power of Satan is also taught throughout Scripture with other descriptions. So for example, if you go to 1 John 3:10, 1 John 3:10, we see John places people into two categories. Those who are a child of God and those who are a child of the devil. And so he writes in 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then in 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." In Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, "The devil has the power over death." In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is described as the god of this world. There's other references throughout the New Testament that describe Satan as the ruler of this world. And so before God delivered us, this was the world that we lived in. This was the domain that we existed in. Okay, for most of us, we may never have comprehended or understood that that's where we were living, but the Bible teaches us that's where we were living. And in that state, we can't escape by ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We have no strength or ability. We have no power to escape. Okay, it's just like being in a pitch black room and you can't escape, you can't get out without light or assistance. We were in a domain of darkness and we couldn't get out by ourselves without assistance, without the light. But we see throughout Colossians that God is the one in complete control and he is over all authority. He is over all domains of darkness, or the domain of darkness. So let's go through some of Colossians and recognize that God is completely over every rule and authority. In 1:16, Colossians 1:16, about Jesus, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Next, in chapter 2, verse 10, again in reference to Christ, it says, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." In 2:15, we read, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so our God has created all rulers and authorities. Our God is head over all rulers and authorities. Our God has defeated all rulers and authorities. Our God has delivered us from those rulers and authorities. And so for that reason, we're no longer under the power of Satan and controlled by sin. Not that we always live out in that manner, but that is true of us having been saved. And progressively more and more, may the Lord work in our lives that we would live out our true state. And so, brothers and sisters, God has qualified us and God has delivered us. Isn't that reason to give joyful thanks? Mm-hmm. Amen. Joyful thanks to God our Father. And next we're going to see in the next part of verse 13, the third reason that Paul gives us that we would joyfully give thanks to God. That God has transferred us. God has transferred us. And so it reads, "And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And now the idea of being transferred would be like us transferring money from one bank account to another, or maybe a hockey player being transferred from one team to another team. When Paul was writing this letter, often the idea of transferring people was relating to a king who would transfer people from one country or one area to another country or another area. And when Paul was writing this, he may have had that in mind because from history, we know that there was thousands of Jews who were transferred about 200 years before Christ from one area into the area where the Colossians were living. And so that's why we do have Jews within the church of Colossae. Okay, but Paul may also have been thinking even further back to the Exodus as Israel left Egypt. So if you go to Exodus chapter 6, we really see lots of very similar ideas in Exodus chapter 6 in a few verses here as to what Paul is referencing here in our passage. And so in verses 6 to 8 of Exodus chapter 6, we're going to see that God has promised to deliver and transfer Israel from the Egyptians to the promised land. So God said to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And so as the Lord delivered and transferred Israel from Egypt into Canaan, the promised land, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And again, it's an action that has already taken place. It's not an action that is going to happen. It's not an action that will happen in the future or is progressively happening. We have been transferred. Okay, not like a physical move in the case of the Jews who went to Colossae or like Israel went to the promised land. Okay, we haven't physically moved location. But it's a spiritual move from darkness to light. From being subjects of Satan to be subjects of the Son. From under the rule of God's enemy to being under the rule of God's Son. And so there is a much bigger theology of God's kingdom that includes the future millennial kingdom and then our eternal state. But here in this passage, we see a present aspect of God's kingdom. Okay, that's not the only time that Paul speaks about the present aspect of the kingdom. So we're going to go through a couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." In Romans 14:17, Paul describes the kingdom present as being one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to go to Luke 17, we actually see that Jesus also spoke about the idea of the kingdom being present as a reality even now. So in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, he answered the Pharisees' question regarding the kingdom by saying at the end of that verse, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And so back in Colossians 1:13, Paul is speaking about the rule of Christ in a believer's heart as those who have been adopted as God's children and heirs to an eternal promise. And the fact that Paul describes this as the kingdom of his beloved Son rather than the kingdom of God may point to a few different reasons as to why he did that. Okay, first, mentioning this kingdom as belonging to Christ, to the Son, elevates who Christ is. Especially as within Colossae, it seemed that the false teachers were trying to bring Christ down. And instead, Paul has brought Christ up. Okay, the second reason he may have referred to the kingdom as that of his beloved Son is that in contrast to the domain of darkness, we know through the book of John that Jesus was referred to again and again as light. And so there may be the contrast here between the domain of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. Third, as we move into the future in verses 15 and onwards, we see really that this could be an introduction to that passage, introducing who Christ is. And then the fourth reason why Paul possibly inserted this comment about it being Christ's kingdom is if you go to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and possibly Paul here is going back to the Old Testament and highlighting Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David with an eternal kingdom and the one in whom God loves. So 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, we see many of the themes that we've just read through in our passage in Colossians. This is God's promise to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. "And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But now, reading through that passage, obviously we understand that this is a reference to Solomon and those who would follow Solomon, because it speaks in verse 14 of their sin or of their inequity. But we also see through the book of Hebrews that this is also a quote or a reference to Christ. And so ultimately Christ is going to be the one who is the Son of David, and his throne will endure forever and ever. And so in Hebrews 1:5, the author quotes the start of verse 14 as a direct reference to Jesus saying, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so Jesus is God's beloved Son, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus is the King of our lives because God has transferred us to His kingdom. And so again, this is reason to give thanks to God, because God has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And yet, as we think about that, I would just ask, not only should we respond, but how does it affect our life, knowing that Jesus is King? Since Jesus is our King, how does that change our behavior, and who should we serve and obey? Okay, that's where theology meets practice. As we recognize that Jesus is King, and because of that, it should cause us to speak, to think, and to act a certain way. And again, I just encourage you to think through that this week. How do we act because Jesus is King? How do we speak because Jesus is King? How do we think because Jesus is King? But let's go to verse 14. And lastly, we see Paul describes another reason for thankfulness. For those who are filled with the knowledge of God's will, who are living in a manner pleasing to the Lord, they will be joyfully thankful because God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Meaning in Christ we have redemption. God has qualified us to receive an inheritance. He has delivered us from Satan's kingdom. He's transferred us to Christ's kingdom because of God's beloved Son and the redemption of sin, the forgiveness of sin. See, apart from Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf, we would never be considered fit or qualified. Apart from Christ becoming a curse for us, when He was hung on a tree, we would be still under the ruler of this world and still be enslaved to our sin. It's through Jesus and only Jesus that we can be saved. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Okay, that was one of the cries of the Reformation 500 years ago, in Christ alone. And here we see in the verse that it is in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The word redemption is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often referring to some sort of freedom that costs something, freedom at a price. In Leviticus 25, verse 25, it says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." And so a relative was to buy back the land that a poor relative had to sell. In Numbers 18, 15 to 16, it says, "Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver." And then throughout the Old Testament, we also see God as the Redeemer. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In Isaiah 41, verse 14, God calls Himself Israel's Redeemer. "I am the one who helps you," declares the Lord. "Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Then in Isaiah 47, verse 4, the people are declaring that God is the Redeemer. "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel." If you go to the Old, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, you can turn there and we see in the New Testament, the word redemption or redeemer is also used. Any time that a price is mentioned, it is Christ's blood. And so in Romans 3, verses 24 to 25, we see that Paul is articulating redemption is through Jesus' blood and received by faith. So verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In Hebrews 9:15, we read it's through Jesus' death that we're redeemed from the sin that we've committed and that we'll receive an inheritance. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. If you go back to Colossians 1:14, you see the redemption mentioned is actually in present tense. Okay, the other references in verses 12 and 13 were in the past. This one is in the present, meaning we have now and continue to have redemption. Another way to say it would be at the end of verse 14, that is, in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have received a pardon. God has sent our sins away. Yeah, that's what the word forgiveness means. Send away, release, or let go. Okay, it's not like a criminal record in the Canadian system that once you have a criminal record, it stays with you apparently to your 125. So if you get to 126, then it gets removed. The moment we're saved, our record is wiped clean. Our sin debt is removed. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we see that truth by the psalmist as he writes, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's God's promise, that in Christ we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven. And yet even today, there may be people here in this room who don't know that redemption, who remain in the domain of darkness, who love the darkness and don't know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. People whose sin is stacked up against them and is condemning them to hell. And so if that's you, if you don't have the Holy Spirit testifying that you're a child of God, if you don't have the Holy Spirit as a pledge of your inheritance, if you haven't asked the Lord to forgive your sins, today is the day of salvation. There is deliverance if you will believe in and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Because the price has been paid by Jesus' own blood. The victory has been won because Christ rose again from the dead. And so I just encourage you to think through. Do you know the Lord as your Lord and Savior? Have you asked him for forgiveness of your sin, recognizing who God is and what you have done? That you're either a child of the devil or the child of God. That you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for those of us who've received Christ, it doesn't matter what we've done or not done, God has redeemed us. If you look at Colossians 2, verse 13 to 14, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that another reason to be thankful? And so, like the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, may we respond in praise and thanks. Listen to this and the words that this psalmist gives us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. For what God has done, he deserves all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, all the thanks, all the praise that we can give him. Because God has qualified us for an eternal inheritance. He has qualified us. He has delivered us from the power of Satan and from sin. He has transferred us to his kingdom. He has redeemed us from our sin. And if those were the only four reasons that we had to be thankful, shouldn't we still be thankful? And so, church, let's be a people of prayer. Let us be individuals of prayer, praying that God would fill us with the full knowledge of God's will, that we would bear fruit, that we would be strengthened, that we would be joyfully thankful as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. May we be characterized as a people who are joyfully thankful to God for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon Paul's prayer, we recognize these reasons that he has described here as reasons indeed to give thanks to you. Lord, I thank you for the truth that comes out even through Paul's prayer, and I pray that we would be people of prayer that are also praying theology and truth, that you would lead us in our prayer to be praying for others, whether those in need or not in need, because we're all in need of spiritual growth. We all, Lord, have fallen short of the glory of God. We all continue to stumble and fall. But I pray that you would lead us to be those who would increase in the knowledge of God. That, Father, we would know your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would apply that in our lives. And certainly that we would respond in thanksgiving as we consider what you have done. Lord, help us even as we reflect upon what you've done to remember what we've done and who we were. That we were under the control of Satan, children of the devil, that we only deserved hell because of what we have done. And yet you saved us, redeeming us through your Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us even opportunity to speak of this truth to others who are still within the domain of darkness. Father, that you would deliver them and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to live this out not just as a good thought or a suggestion from this morning, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, a life-changing application that would see us grow more and more in our joyful thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.